We continue on in our study of Jude, but just to contextualize our verse this morning, which is verse 7, we need to put it in context, don't we? We need to make sure that we are following the divine order given to us in Scripture. So in Jude, there's only one chapter. It's a great book, isn't it? Only one chapter near the end. And we'll read from verse 4, but it's verse 7 that we'll be looking at this morning. But just to give us to keep in mind, because, you know, as we get older, our mind begins to drift and we begin to think this is something different. But no, let's keep it in context. For certain men, Jude said, now we have to remember as we read the Bible at this point in time, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is in glory. Amen. Amen. So the church, while it has its problems, it has its protector as well, the living and loving Lord Jesus. Amen. So let's keep that in mind as we read these verses and think about what we need to think about this morning. It says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them who did not believe, right? That's the point. They did not believe, right? If they believed, they wouldn't have been destroyed, but they did. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of the eternal fire. Amen. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over. There's a key. Having given themselves over. And the correlation between that statement there in that verse of Jude lines up absolutely amazingly with Romans 1 verses 18 to 32. And it's striking. We're watching another fence being crashed through fully, as they say, fully over the abyss, as they head over it. Anyway, Sodom and Gomorrah are infamous cities today and are used as idioms in everyday language in reference to sinful places and particular sinful behaviors. Throughout the Bible, we can see this same pattern. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9, this is used. It says, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Jude's emphasis in this letter was warning the church, against immoral teachers, apostates, and alarming heresies which were endangering the faith of believers. Therefore, when he wrote concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, he was looking at these cities of the past in this light. Like the Israelites in the wilderness, and the fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah walked after their own lusts, which led them into destruction and finally into judgment with God. Why did Jude bring this history of these cities before the church? And why is it relevant for you and I today? Maybe you already know the history, or maybe you think you know the history, or maybe you just don't know the history of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. But for us to understand the judgment of these five cities, especially in the light of Jude's letter, it is important for us to explore its history and the events that led up to the judgment. And then I am sure it will equip us to apply it to our own lives. Genesis 13 is the first biblical account that we encounter Sodom and Gomorrah. And in chapter 14, we see that those cities were allied with Amma, Zebium, and Bela, or otherwise known as Zoar. These cities, which were known collectively as the five cities of the plain, were located in the southern plains of Canaan. Genesis 13 is the account when Lot split from Abram. He wasn't known as Abraham yet. He was known as Abram. And there was a departing. Lot lifted up his eyes and chose by sight, not by faith. He chose by sight the fertile plains where these cities were situated, even though he would have known their reputation. And rather than go God's direction, he went his own. In chapter 14, we read of the first war recorded in the Bible between the kings of these five cities and the kings of Sinar, Elasar, Elam, and Tidal King of Nations, also known as the Four Cities. Verse 10 of chapter 13, we see that the valley of Siddim, which was full of asphalt pits, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled from the opposing kings, who took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, including Lot. He was there. So they took him, he was taken. And his goods, of course. And when Abram, before he became Abraham, found that Lot was taken, he marshaled his 318 armed and trained servants. Now that was some household. 318. And he heads off and attacked the four kings, as well as pursue them, and brought back all the booty that was taken, including Lot and his goods, as well as all the captive people. Now the king of Sodom met Abram in the valley of Sheba after his return from the defeat of the kings of the four cities. And this is where it gets interesting. Right? Oh, that's a bit historical. Not hysterical, but historical facts. But here's where it gets interesting. In verse 18. They meet with Melchizedek, king of Salem, who is also priest of the Most High. And he comes out and he brings bread and wine, and he blesses Abram only. All the kings are there, but only Abram is blessed. Only him. After this, the king of Sodom said to Abram to take the goods for himself, and if Abram would just give him his people back. But then we read, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a tread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. These cities of the plain were known to Abram and to Lot before this event, even before Lot chose where to live. In Genesis 13, verse 13, we read this line. But the men of Sodom, this is long before we get to the other instance, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Hence, I believe why Abram didn't want to take anything from them. But this is the point. The king of Sodom knew who Melchizedek, king of Salem, was. And he also knew who he worshipped. King of Sodom was fully aware of God. He was fully aware of God, the Most High. They knew who God is. And they knew his standards. They obviously once knew the truth, but they were in open rebellion by the time Lot went to live in Sodom. To underpin this fact, we need to understand how long this event took place after the flood and the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. It wasn't that long to start. It was only about 400 years. Not a long time. Universal disaster. Not a long time. 400 years. Genesis 10 and 11 sets out the genealogies. That's why they're important. Men, that's why you look at it and say, oh, here, skip that. There's nothing like that. They're so important. Because by them, we can actually trace back the time. That's why. You know that the Bible is the only book that has genealogies in it? The Quran has none. Did you know that? The Quran and the Shiva and all the Hindu books, they don't have any genealogies. Only God's word. To evidence the truth. And you know, it's not that we need archaeology to substantiate the inerrancy of Scripture, but it is a comfort when they do realize and follow the Scripture that they come into the light. Amen. We've been in it for a long time before them. But it's interesting. Yes. Yes. Now, the genealogies in Genesis 10, 11, from Noah until the time of Abram. Abram was from the line of Shem. Just to refresh your mind, I know you know all this. I don't talk about it a whole lot. So he was in the line of Shem. And we can clearly see from the time scale when Abram was born, Shem was possibly still alive. Possibly. Still alive. Remember Shem was one of Noah's sons who was on the ark during the flood. Shem's brother was Ham, who was also on the ark, but he was the son who was cursed by Noah in Genesis 9, verse 25. Ham had many sons, and the Bible lists them, and it's very important that you remember them. And one of them was Canaan. Where was Sodom and Gomorrah? He also had another son called Cus. Very interesting character. Sodom and Gomorrah came from the line of Cana, and Nimrod came from the line of Cus. These families are renowned for their various ways, and they brought destruction upon everyone. Therefore, in light of knowing this, and that these people would have known each other after all, they were family, Genesis 6 was really not that far back from Ham's son, Cana and Cus. Wasn't that far back historically. From their history, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities would have known about the flood, what took place before and after it. Just as much as how the different languages were formed. They would have known this. It wasn't long, even less time, from the Tower of Babel. And still they rebelled against God, the Most Holy. Just to put it into context of the judgment, you see. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities had traded the truth for their own wicked ways. Truth is so important and necessary to life, both spiritually and naturally. Both. Solomon's admonition, buy the truth, he says in Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and do not sell it. Amen? Don't sell it for anything. It's precious. But it reflects how precious truth is. Remember, it is by believing the truth that people are set free from sin and death. John 8:23. The New Testament reminds the people of God time and time again to know the truth, to live the truth, and to hold on to the truth. Just like here in Jude's letter, who's warning the believers of those who reject and malign the truth. Although God's people sometimes forgets the importance of the truth, Satan never does. Ever since the fall, the father of lies has done everything in his power to destroy, to hide, to twist the truth, constantly attempting to replace it with falsehood and deception and clever little words to lead people away from God and from God's freedom. God is the only one who can set you free. Ironically, his deadliest attacks do not always come from those who openly reject the truth, but rather from those who profess to know and believe it, but lie. Sometimes it lies at a time. So what was Sodom and Gomorrah's sin? Ultimately, their sin was complete rebellion. Rebellion of God's will, rebellion of God's boundaries, and God's standards. How was this manifested? Jude tells us again. Listen carefully, because he wanted the church of his day, born-again believers, spirit-filled believers, amen, just like you and just like myself, he reminds them, having given themselves over to the temptation to step over the boundary. The temptation to step over the boundary. Whatever that meant. In their case, it was sexual immorality. But not only that, Jude adds to it. Not only were they sexually immoral, but they'd gone after strange flesh. And our children present, so we won't go into that. Homosexuality was practiced widely in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. Genesis 18 and 19 show us that society was accepting of their populations giving over to this immorality and those who went after strange flesh. There's an angry state there. Their sins were equally as shocking and horrific as those of the fallen angels. They perverted God's intended design for them. But we all know from our own experience, in case you put yourself inside of it this morning, from our own experience, that sin never stands alone. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50 says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me, says the Lord. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. We can see from the Greek that the word gross immorality is a compound word suggesting that their homosexual behavior and attempted fornication was especially deviant from the God-ordained design for human sexuality. God is not against it, but he has put a boundary around it. Amen. The people in these cities went after strange flesh, which indicates that, like the apostate angels, the people of Sodom pursued creatures outside of what was proper for them. They intentionally refused to place any restraint on their fleshly desires or their sexual escapades. The reason for this unrestraint was that they had opened themselves to demonic activity. Ah. They were being controlled rather than being in control. This is shown to us clearly in chapters 18 and 19. And we'll just give them a very quick review. Chapter 18 records, of course, the account of the Lord and the two of his angels, who were also referred to as men, the altar of Abraham or Abram, down to survey the facts of the outcry against these cities. Now, the Lord came down not because he's not sovereign. He didn't come down and say, well, I don't know what reading's going on about. I better slip down from heaven and check it out. God is sovereign. He knows all things. He knows all things. He's all-knowing. But what this does show us is that God is personally interested in his creation. Amen? Thank God he is. Not only is he interested in his creation, he's merciful. And here we are because of God's mercy. Amen. He's merciful. Thank you, Lord, you're merciful. And he comes down, and in verse 20 and 21, the Lord and his angels go to Abram, or we call him Abraham, because they're mixed up. And he says, and the Lord says, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. That's it. Now, we're not expounding these chapters, but well, we'll have a look at it. And because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against them. It has come to me, and if not, I will know. It's nothing to do with the sovereignty of God. This is all to do with God's mercy. Amen. The two men who are with the Lord go down to Sodom while Abraham stood before the Lord pleading for Sodom. He's pleading for the place. Most of us would say, Lord, I hope you just open the ground and swallow the lot. But here he is pleading. He's pleading for them. Abraham pleads from 50 righteous down to 10. If 10 righteous people were found, the Lord would have saved the city. And the Lord agrees. Yes, if I find them. If I find them. It's not that he doesn't know. Do you see the grace of God? It's amazing that he would even enter into conversation with him now, knowing the situation down there. Oh, well, look at it. You know, Abraham, you're my child. What? Yes. He's interacting. He's demonstrating his patience and long suffering. Oh, hallelujah for God's long suffering. It's not like our long suffering. 1 minute, you're out. God is long suffering. So it's them. This is a fact that poor old Jonah never seemed to grasp was the long suffering of God. But anyway, another day. In 2 Peter 3 verse 9, it reminds us the wonderful words. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. Amen. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repent. Brothers and sisters, most unbelievable and yet true fact was, Chapter 19, the men go down to Sodom and meet Lot. Once he saw them, he bows down to them, invites them to go to his house that they should spend the night under his protection. I love that, you know. Lot, I'll protect them. Two of heaven's messengers, oh, I'm your man. I look after you. Doesn't fully understand who he's greeting, but he knows there are two men come into the city. They're strangers. They've never been around. And you know, it's late in the evening, and they say to him, "Oh, we can't spend the night here." And I could see, oh no, just can't do that. Was it embarrassment? Was Lot embarrassed that he lived in such a place? Was he terrified? Was it purely hospitality? Lot knew what went on. He says it to the man, "No, no, you're not staying up there." Shows us a heart. The man had a heart. I'm not condemning him, by the way. He had a heart. Most of us would just run in and close the door, not even bother to avoid them. "No, men, you must come." "I would stay." "Come." "No, you must." And he insisted. And so they went. Before they went to bed that night, the men of Sodom, both young and old, came from every quarter of the city, and surrounded the house because they wanted to know the men kindly. Lot tries to dissuade them, even used his daughters as bait, but needed to keep insisting that these men were under his protection. But the men of Sodom turn, and they tell Lot to stand back, and how dare he keep acting like a judge. That sounds familiar, does it? When you're against what is evil, and you say, "No, no way, no, I'm not going there. How dare you be a judge of us?" And no doubt when they were finished with the visiting men, they would have sorted Lot out in a worse way. But things got so bad, that the men reach out and pull Lot into the house physically and shut the door. Now again, we see something very, very unusual here. Even though the angels strike the men of Sodom with blindness, that does not stop them. In fact, they become weary, trying to find the door. This is not natural. The men of Sodom were driven surely by the money that hit me at the stage. Most people who lose their sight so instantaneously are more concerned about the loss of the sight than they are of their desire. But they're wrong. Verse 12 tells us that the angels told Lot, "In this den that the men said to Lot, take your son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place." Once morning came, the angels urged Lot, his daughters and wife, to hurry. But note that only his daughters and wife left with Lot because the others didn't take the warning of God seriously. We need to take the word of God seriously. I mean that. I really do mean that. For not only does God encourage us and comfort us, but from it he warns us for our protection. If we don't take it seriously, we will be like those in Sodom who didn't take heed, and we will find destruction coming to our lives. If you read chapter 19, you'll see that even Lot wasn't completely blind, and he looks for the easy way out. He asked to go to another city instead of following God's instructions explicitly. But God was merciful. For while Lot lingered, the men took hold of their hands and brought them outside the city. Verse 17 tells us, "So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." When Lot was safe, you know this, of course, Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, overthrowing those cities. All the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities. We don't know the amount, but they're cities. Now know what the word of God is saying. They were cities. Cities in those days were not like Irish villages today. Cities would have had at least 20,000 people. In one. That would be a small city. And there's five of them. So just taking the minimum amount of people and all the industry and all that goes on in a city that makes a city, they're being destroyed by God. Not only were the cities destroyed, but even the very ground. You know that if you look at a modern day map, you will not find Gomorrah on it. Doesn't exist. It's gone. Doesn't even exist. You have to go right back in Old Testament times to find, and only once does it appear on the maps. Only once. The southern part of Canaan. Only once does it appear on the map. It's gone. And it's only recently that they found it, or came to have found the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God had made his judgment. Nothing escaped the punishment of God. The only ones that escape God's punishment are those whom God has shown mercy to. God is a just God, and he gives appropriate judgment. Often we may look at these punishments from a human perspective, and we do mostly. But when you take into consideration the whole story, we can see that God is long-suffering, and he does not make emotional judgment. Judgment based on facts. There was one person who did leave with Lot, but did make it because she looked back, and that was, of course, Mrs. Lot. Why did she look back? We don't know. We could speculate. Was it a curiosity or emotional ties back there? Do you think that we as believers can be like this? Looking back to the world, back to our lives before God gave us his freedom in Christ? Do we ever listen to the lie that it was easier then? Life was more pleasurable. Like the Israelites, remember them? Oh, let's go back to Egypt. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities are referenced 47 times in the Bible. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah are exhibited as an example that God will certainly and severely punish rebellion as well as apostasy. They rejected God. They rejected his purpose and plan as well as his boundaries. Instead, their lives were characterized by unrestrained indulgence and lawlessness. Jude referenced them in the line of apostasy because they once knew the truth, but gave it up for their rebellious lifestyles and culture that they want to. What can we learn from this? It's amazing to think that Shem and Ham, as well as Noah and the other brother, which is Japheth, of course, I knew he knew that, both had a life-changing experience due to the flood. Well, you would have thought that, wouldn't you? They knew exactly who God is and what he can do, but also that he is faithful in all things, including keeping his judgment faithful. Yet we see that these two brothers both had personal experience, yet seemed to translate differently to their lives. Their experience of God's judgment and power, even their children's experience of God's judgment and power, didn't necessarily impact their lives positively. Where am I going with this? Well, it shows us that experience, no matter how wonderful, how amazing, or even if it belongs to someone we know, that experience is short-lived. Amen? It can never, no matter how great the experience, it can never replace the steadfastness of God's word or God's truth, which is unchanged. The same yesterday, today, and forever. God's truth is meant to affect the way we live. Amen? In other words, we're meant to be different. Amen? That's the truth. That is a truth. It's we are meant to be different. It ought to inform our lifestyles and behaviors. You see, God, who sets us free, never intended for us to live in moral or in perversion. God intended man to live on a higher plane, in fellowship with himself. This is only possible, and I mean that for us all, with the help of the Holy Spirit as we walk in obedience to God. Now, can you see how the enemy wouldn't want you to do that? No. Remember the corrupt knowledge that the devil imparts with the sweetener to entice mankind into a disaster, a crisis of heart and mind. A crisis of heart and mind. Confusion within, confusion upstairs, resulting in disaster. Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Think of this next time you're being tempted. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, for to be carnally minded is death. It is death. But to be spiritually minded, thinking of heaven, thinking of home, power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the truth of God, the great testimonies, amen. How Jesus saved you, hallelujah, by the blood of the Lamb, amen, is life and peace, amen. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's why you have to be given a new life, amen. The old one doesn't work, but the new one does, amen. So then, those who are in the flesh, it says, cannot please God. These verses are an example of the Holy Spirit's plea to us not to go in the way of the flesh. Sure, it may be easier, but it's far more dangerous, both in this life and if you're not saved, my blessings, the next. Compromise, as you know, starts in the heart, makes its way into the mind, and if not checked or dealt with, it will manifest itself in our lives. Starts in the heart, makes its way into the mind. That's where it's all justified to say. That's where it's all, you know, it's, don't smoke, don't drink, sure. I've no voices. Or, what's one little voice? You know, that kind of thing. God bless you, you're looking at me as if you don't understand me, but pray for me because that can be my thought. Right? That's how it works. In the heart, rationalized in the mind, and if it's not checked, if it's not dealt with, then it will manifest itself in our life. It has a start, it has a progression, and it has a price. 2 Peter 2 deals with false teachers, apostates, and rebellious people in the same light as Jude. And for the sake of time, we'll just read a few verses. It says, as many will follow their destructive ways, and many will follow their destructive ways, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The way of truth will be blasphemed. There are places, brothers and sisters, there are places where the preacher will only think. We have what's known as the red letter text. Have you ever heard about this? Where, you know, the words of Jesus that are all in red in some Bibles. That's all they believe. They don't believe in anything. Well, that's, of course, adding and subtracting, isn't it? They're in the mathematics. If you take out all the rest, then you will be dead. You see, they don't worship the real Jesus. They don't worship the real Savior. You don't bow to the real God, the living God. You can bow to any idol, it won't affect you. It won't affect you. They serve them. But you don't influence them too much. So you can do what you like. But when you begin to serve the living God, you're on a different plane. Because the living God actually speaks. And the Holy Spirit says, no, that's not me, my child. No, don't do this, that, and the other. That's the living God. You see, he speaks. And you open his word, you get a fright. You say, how did he know that? Well, he's God, you see. And you lift out a verse to you and put it to you. Then you have a choice. A person may claim to be God's spokesman, but if his life is characterized by corruption, by lust and immorality, it proves that he's an actual fraud. We're not talking about someone who makes a mistake or falls into sin, but someone whose lifestyle is distinguished by these things. The Bible is clear that most people follow the broad way that leads to destruction and adhere. Then to adhere to the narrow way, which leads to life. Just like in the cities of the plain, it was only four people that left, while all the others remained. Well, only actually three got out. Four left, but only three actually made it. You know, in part, credit is due to false teachers for the popularity of the wide road. As they usher people onto the broad way and encourage them not to look back, they do the same. They make the broad way acceptable to most people. They sell it well. Oh, it's done very good. Their message of independence, you know. You don't worship God, you worship yourself, but you are God. Personal freedom, self-exaltation is inherently appealing to a fallen human heart who would rather serve themselves than submit to Christ. Sodom and Gomorrah is the kind of society that we see today. It's not just in the world around us, but it can be found in the so-called church. And I put that in inverted brackets. The true church doesn't have that. But there are a lot of people out there who are counterfeits. There are many churches, so-called, who say they follow Christ, but they've no problem with their congregation or even their ministers practicing sexual immorality, including homosexuality. They love the popularity more than they love the individual. Who need to know what they're doing is not like the foreground. It's not love just to be accepted of everybody, irrespective of what they do. It's loving to tell a person, well, that's not wrong. Before God, that's not wrong. Jesus declared, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Superficial, we're coming to the end. I can hear an amen and praise the Lord. Superficial, insincere claims to be followers of Christ are meaningless. Only those who fully submit to his lordship and obey his will demonstrate that they're truly belonging to him. That's a personal thing, by the way. That's your responsibility. That's your responsibility. Do I know him? How much do I know him? Do I love him? How much do I love him? I walk with him. How far will I walk with him? I will die for him. When? Crucifixion. We're told to crucify ourselves, but have you felt the pain of it recently? Paul exhorted Philippians, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Don't be influenced by it, but influence it. Amen. Among whom you appear as light. By their deceptive teaching, Jude tells us, and their immoral behavior, false teachers have maligned, literally blasphemed, slandered, or defamed the gospel. Of course, her mode of operation is consistent with Satan's mission. On the one hand, he seeks to undermine the church from the inside by introducing deceptive heresies and false doctrines. On the other hand, he seeks to tarnish the church's reputation from the outside by periodically unmasking false teachers before a watching world and pushing for believers to fall. When unbelievers associate their conduct with false believers, with the practice of the true church, the name of Christ is invariably defamed. The way of truth refers to right doctrine and accurate proclamation of the gospel, not to others first and foremost, but to ourselves. Amen. Amen. It's not to others first and foremost. It's to ourselves. It's very easy to say to somebody, don't do this and don't do that. But when it really comes down to it, how easy is it for you not to do this and not to do that? Jude's summary. When we look at verses 5, 6, and 7, Jude, we can see the tightly knit relationship between the three accounts. Firstly, the account of the wayward Israelites, who knew God, but they ongoingly rebelled against him because of doubt, and they didn't exercise faith. Yet God dealt with them graciously because they were his people. Second, the fallen angels, who not just knew God, but saw God, yet with resolution rebelled against him because of their pride and ambition. God sealed their faith onto punishment. And lastly, what we've been looking at, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities, we mustn't forget them, who regardless of their history and previous knowledge of God, they indulged themselves in sexual immorality and deviant practices, and God wiped them out. They all crossed God's boundary. They all rebelled, regardless of the truth they knew. And they all suffered the consequences. There is the just judgment of God upon sin. No matter if it's man or angel, be it in heaven or hell, God's justice is without partiality. The powerful passage with three dramatic illustrations of apostasy is a sobering reminder of the ultimate fate that awaits those who defect from the faith. As such, it proves a fitting motivation for believers as they continue to contend for the truth. And that contention, again, can be inward. That contention can be inward. It is also serves as a solemn warning to anyone who knows the truth, but for whatever reason is inclined to walk away from God. Now, this is where Hebrews 6, 4, and 8, if properly applied, makes sense. For it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and haven't tasted the heavenly gift and haven't become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the word, the good word of God and the power of the gospel, if they fall away. It's not like Sodom and Gomorrah, the people there just didn't wake up one day and say, why hasn't the landscape changed out there? Look what they're all about. That didn't happen just then. That was a progression. That was progressive. There was a lobby there. The devil's lobby. Progressively got stronger and stronger than people were born. If Jude's anonymous warning, Jude's warning is ignored, the consequences are terrifying. That's the other side of this. For how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be, though worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and commended, insulted the Spirit of grace, for we know, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These are not terror verses. This is not spiritual terrorism towards us. God is very gracious. God is very gracious. He's saying, look, I'm making this ABC as plain as I can. In fact, as plain as you get it. And there it is. You can't say, well, I didn't understand. I didn't. There's no small print in God's word. There's none. You're not dealing with a legal beagle who's trying to trap you. He is a God of revelation. He's unveiling. He's displaying. He's showing. He's making known his heart and his will. Amen. And we have the pleasure and the privilege to read it, to know it, and to practice it. It says, the severest eternal punishment will belong to those who know and reject the truth. Even more terrible will judgment be to those who, having done that, go on to teach demonic lies as if they're true. The older we get as Christians, the deeper and more secure our faith should become. Should, right? Churches need a deep and abiding faith of more mature Christians. Church needs that, in order to prevent false teaching from infiltrating today, as it did in the early church. We need you. We all need to be in the Word, but we need the Word to be in us. Amen. Yeah? We need that strong relationship with them. Look at, you don't have to have a theological degree for that, or a Bible college degree. No, you don't need degrees from some person. But you do need to spend time, In our postmodern culture, in which truth is considered relative, and tolerance is prized above all else, Jude's eloquent plea for doctrinal purity is particularly applicable. A. Thomas Orr Schreider notes, Jude's message of judgment is especially relevant to people today, for our churches are prone to sentimentality, suffer from moral breakdown, and too often fail to pronounce a definitive word of judgment because of an inadequate definition of love. Jude's letter reminds us that the inerrant teaching and immoral living have dire consequences for us. We need to be merciful. We need to be mindful of our ways and not just what is being taught. We're called to be a learned people, continually growing in the grace of God as well as the knowledge of God. So that's your relationship. Do you know what I mean? Your knowledge of who you worship. That's your relationship, right? Your knowledge of the person is vital. Let me conclude with the words, and I do conclude with this, from John, from his book, The Pilgrim Progress. The chapter, From This World to That Which Is to Come. I don't know whether you ever read Pilgrim's Progress. Get a copy. Brilliant. But here it is. Mr. Wiley, Worldly Wiseman, is not an ancient relic of the past. He is everywhere today, disguising his heresy and error by proclaiming the gospel of contentment and peace, achieved by self-satisfaction and works. If he mentions Christ, it is not as the Savior who took our place, but as a good example of an exemplary life. Do we need a good example to rescue? We need a Savior. I love the Savior. And I know you do. May God bless us with our hearts.